So with that introduction, the passage that I've chosen for today is an important passage for the primary theme of today's service, which is sola fide, only by faith. And so as a result of that, the five solas of the Reformation, celebrating the things by which man may know that he is saved, sola fide is among many the most well-known. So only by faith. So the topic is justification by grace through faith. And with that, I would invite you to stand as I read the sermon passage. It is Romans 4:13 through 5:5, but I will be focusing on 5:1 and 2, but the rest of the verses are there for context. So please join with me as I read. For the promise that that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May the Lord bless the reading and the understanding which comes from his word. Sermon title is Gates of Paradise Open Wide, which is how Martin Luther saw things as he understood that salvation is by grace through faith. Please be seated. Perhaps we should ask, what's all the fuss about? Let's step back and do a quick overview of some historical circumstances to put this whole business of the Reformation in its proper perspective. First of all, culturally, this was the period of the Renaissance. And oftentimes we think of the Reformation in Christian circles, and we forget that there was a wider context of very important things going on. Europe was a boiling cauldron of cultural, artistic, scholarly, intellectual soup. The 1500s, which we are focusing on today, that was the time frame of Leonardo da Vinci. Remember him? Galileo, Copernicus, Shakespeare, and Michelangelo, just to name a few. Christopher Columbus had, quote, discovered the New World. And people were just getting used to the idea that there was a vast world out there beyond what they had ever thought of their horizons. The newly invented printing press was coming into its own, and ordinary people were beginning to be able to afford books. Imagine that. You could have a book, which usually only rich people could do. So many people had books, one or two, and the merchant class, which was really rising during this period of time, had libraries. And people were excited about the rediscovery of Greek and Latin philosophers. And so there was a real sense of an intellectual surge. Ordinary folks would gather privately for intellectual discussions and conversation. It was said in one book that I read that you couldn't walk into a butcher shop without hearing people debating justification by grace or by faith through grace. So never had that kind of conversation with a butcher, but I would love to have it. I would do it. So politically, we should remember that things were in transition also. Kings and magistrates just absolutely resented the Roman Catholic Church, and they had reasons for it. The Catholic Church and the papacy was a separate government within the region. So you're a king, and you're looking out over your kingdom, but there's a whole very large and very wealthy segment of your kingdom that you can't control. And it had its own law courts. It was not subject to taxation, and it was fabulously wealthy. And so, in thinking about that, the Pope was building the Vatican, actually St. Peter's Basilica at the time, and he was needing to suck up even more money from people. He did this by putting people under a guilt trip, a tremendous guilt trip. They said, okay, you know all those people that you love so much and have died, you know, parents, or, you know, older brothers, whatever, all those people, well, they're in purgatory. Now, that's not a happy place. It's not hell, but it ain't somewhere you want to go on vacation. This was really bad because they had to pay for all the sins that they committed in their life that they did not get removed from them through the process of confession and receiving absolution from the priest. So anything that wasn't confessed and went through the Roman merit system of absolution, they had to pay for it in purgatory. And so let's get them out of there. You know you love these people. Let's get them out. Give me some money, and we'll pray them out of purgatory. Now, the big name for that was called indulgence. And so the head guy for the papacy that was going around collecting all this money had this little saying, in the pot, in, let's see, how is it? When the copper in the pot rings, a soul from purgatory swings. I got that wrong, but you get the idea. And they were raising money left, right. Now, think of the impact on ordinary people. You know, folks who had enough trouble getting food on the table. Think of the guilt trip that would put on them to give this coin. All right, so when Martin Luther nailed those debate topics, and that's what they were not a proclamation, they were an invitation to debate. When he nailed that on the church's door, he was questioning the very foundation of Roman authority, Roman church, Roman or papal authority. And people read those things and said, hey, this sounds really good. What? You mean we can question things like that? And not just the guy on the street who was paying to get his parents out of purgatory, as I mentioned, but kings and magistrates suddenly saw a means by which they could call into question this whole separate reign of the Roman church within their kingdom. Now, I'm not about to tell you here that the kings and magistrates were all the time good guys. The fact that the Roman church was oppressing the people, it was true, but these kings were oppressing on their side also. So it's not just that it's a good guy, bad guy with the kings and magistrates, but it was power. And like every politician, power is what they want. And so the kings and magistrates saw the possibility of breaking the Pope's shackles and undermining the threat of excommunication. See, that was the biggie. The Pope had power of excommunication. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the popes had kept the kings kneeling before them under the threat of excommunication. There was a fellow over in England called Henry VIII. You might remember him. He's running around through this period of time. And at the very beginning, when Martin Luther did his thing, Henry VIII wrote a paper defending against this heresy called Lutheranism, or, you know, that stuff. And the Pope loved it so much, he gave Henry VIII the title Defender of the Faith. And if you watch the Queen's funeral, and you saw that that title was transferred to King Charles. But King Henry VIII rapidly decided that he didn't like Roman Catholics anymore because he couldn't get a divorce. And so he started beheading a few wives here and there and broke away from the Roman Church. But that was what was going on here. It was a time of great ferment. So what's all the fuss about? It was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it was about. It's about freedom. Freedom from chains imposed on you by ecclesiastical authority. It was individuals gaining self-respect when they had been brought up from their earliest days to think of themselves as inferior to the people that God has put over them. Not inferior in status, because that is true, but inferior in worth, inferior in value, inferior even when standing before the God of the universe who created you. Quite frankly, other people were just more important to God than you were. The Roman Church divided up its congregations into two sections, Ecclesia Docens and Ecclesia, I can't remember the other one, the Latin term. But basically, it was the church, which was the clergy, and those were the really important guys, and then there was everybody else. And that was the teaching that these people had been put under. Now, as a result of this, when this idea of breaking through that authoritarian hold began to take place, it was a movement that would ultimately lead in Holland first, and then spreading from Holland in Switzerland first, and Holland following that, where reacting to John Calvin's preaching, that the very first attempts at democracy were put together. The freedom of individuals within their town. Holland's democracy preceded the United States and became their constitution became something that our founding fathers used in forming ours. So that whole thing became as a result of what was going on in the world in the Reformation. But what's important, and what I want you guys to go away from here today, is that this was not a debate about some obscure theological proposition by people who have such a heavenly thinking that they're no earthly good. You know, it was not that. People saw this as striking to the very heart of their own lives. And having the right to approach God directly is the heart of it. Remember what was being taught here, and what they grew up is that what they see in the world around us, it carries over into the heavenly places, and there are people you got to go through in order to get to God. And so there was no sense of having the ability to approach God directly, of being justified. We'll get to that in a minute. Of being justified before God directly by something in yourself without the need of a priest, but purely on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. I can go directly to God, and I don't have to have a priest between me and him. Popes and kings and butchers were now suddenly to believe that they all stood on an equal plane before the sovereign God of the universe. And that got folks' attention. And I'm afraid modern Americans need to remember and regain that sense of privilege about just how important these teachings are. The Reformation was an earthquake in world's history. Just about everything we take for granted today, and about ourselves, about what it means to be fully human, was in transition. The world would never be the same again. For every action, there's a reaction. The reaction to the Reformation was another thing that was coming at about 50 to 100 years later called the Enlightenment, and we're still fighting that battle today. So the Enlightenment was where Satan raised up his arguments against what the freedoms and all that came out of the Reformation. We can talk about that in another sermon. But it was an exciting time to be alive and to have something important for which to live. For us to truly understand the glorious truth of justification, we need to recover somewhat that same sense of just how important this is and how earth-shaking it was and should continue to be in our own lives. Okay. As I mentioned above, it was the writings of Paul, and especially the letter to Romans, that turned the world upside down. Paul made such an impression on Martin Luther, who was a zealous Augustinian monk, that he said he understood at last how a man was truly justified before God. That it was like the gates of heaven were opened wide to him, and at last his conscience that had plagued him for so long under Roman Catholic teaching could be set free, and he was comforted. This passage today, among others in Romans, is what really moved Martin Luther to understand this, and I pray that perhaps it might be true for us today, some of us, perhaps for the first time, to understand just what a glorious gospel we have been given. Let's come to grips with definitions. Yeah, Van Devender, he's always talking definitions and stuff. But we do need to understand that people use the word justification because we read it in the Bible and we just say, well, I'm justified. And some people say, well, that means that just as if I've never sinned, which is wrong. All right, justification has a whole different thrust than that. But take a look at chapter 5, 1 and 2, where Paul says that having been justified, we are given access into this grace in which we stand. The words "in which we stand" there talk about a status or a position. Access means that we are granted access. We have been allowed to come into this position. The whole point of Paul's argument here is that the most important thing in the world is to have peace with God. Our lives have troubles. We go through ups and downs. We have things that shake us to the very core of our being just by existing in this fallen world. But the most important thing in the world, no matter what we're going through, is to know that we have peace with God. There might not be peace anywhere else in our life, but we got peace there. And that peace will then help us get through those areas where we don't have So we have peace with God. In other words, we don't have God as our enemy. God is not warring against us. We're at peace with him. And to be given the privilege of standing in his presence without fear of his anger. And we talked about this a great deal in the Revelation when we went through it. But here it's in the forefront. It's under the spotlight. We, having been justified, being granted access to this position, we can speak to God directly. Think of that. We don't need to go through anybody. We can talk to God. And he is kindly disposed to hear us. And not only that, but to be assured in the most basic part of our heart that his goodwill toward us, his goodwill is such that we can call on him for help. Wow. The God of the universe. God who set the stars in place. The God who causes life to form in a womb. The God who is above and beyond all things. That God not only invites us to speak to him directly, he commands it. And he is well disposed to hear what we say. Paul makes sure that we understand that we have no direct right to this status. He calls this position in which we stand a position of grace. The fact that we were created by God doesn't give us the right to talk to him. We are not justified to stand before God based on our creaturely state. When Adam fell, the entire human race became sinners. And no sinner, as a sinner, can gain access to God. The sin stands in his way. We can't come into this presence with our sin still characterizing our status. The scripture flat out says it. God says, I don't hear the prayers of the wicked. They don't. They're not justified. They don't have the right to talk to me. So sin can separate us. Sin separates us from God. And another passage in scripture says God is angry with sinners every day. So Psalm 7 teaches us that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. I couldn't have said it better myself, you know. For any man to have peace with God, that's got to change. That condition, that status has to change. For years, Martin Luther and Calvin after him struggled with this. In the Roman Church, of which they were both priests, it was taught that only a priest can remit sins through the confession and sacraments of confession and repentance. Now, this led Martin Luther, as a priest, to go to confession every chance he got, many times throughout the day. Because he saw in himself that even his thoughts and his impulses were tainted and made filthy by sin. Martin Luther had a very clear understanding of what sin is. His most famous work on the bondage of the will is an excellent thing for you to read to understand that. Because he saw in himself that everything about him was sinful. So how could he come to God? And if everything about him is sinful and the only way to get to God, he had to go confess every one of those things, then he spent just about every waking moment in the confessional. One of his confessors got so frustrated that he said something to the effect that if that's all you've got to confess, just go away. And told him to leave because he was just confessing such in the confessor's thoughts was just too trivial. But Luther and Calvin saw that the sin was too deep. And as a result of that, too ingrained in us to confess them all. And therefore, he was without hope. No man can escape purgatory. And if you can't escape purgatory, there's a good chance you can't escape hell either. We have all sinned, and we continue to sin, and therefore we fall short of the glory of God. So how in the world can we have peace with God? With that big barrier, that big chasm standing between us? Well, in order to understand that, we have to embrace the idea of grace. God is just, and he has every right to be angry with us. But God is also the God of grace. In other words, God can freely choose not to be angry at our sin. God can freely choose to confer on us the status of righteousness rather than the status of being a sinner. Now, righteousness in Scripture does not mean that a person is without sin. John the Baptist's father is in the gospel there, said that he's a man righteous before God. And even Job, in his aches and pains, God called him righteous to Satan. So righteousness doesn't mean that a person is without sin in their being. Rather, righteousness is a title. It is a condition of having access to God. It is one who has the right to come before God. And this righteousness as a status can be spoken of in terms of clothing. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He talked about a man throwing a great big party. And he wanted people to come to the party. And so he had his servants go out and haul in people from all of the byways and bys. And he insisted that they put on appropriate garments that would be appropriate for the feast. They had to be dressed correctly to participate in the joy. So righteousness, understood as clothing in this way, is something we are given. Brothers and sisters, it's not something we earn. It's not. We don't do anything to earn the status of righteousness. We can't, because Martin Luther and Calvin were absolutely right. Our sin doesn't enable us to do that. So, righteousness is something that God pronounces on us. It is a condition he awards us. And justification, then, stands in this relation to righteousness. Justification is the act solely by God in which we have no part, in which God confers upon us the status of righteousness. That's it. That's what justification is. He confers upon us the status of righteousness. So, right away you should see here, as Calvin and Martin Luther did, that this free act of God, which he does to those whom he chooses to do it. That's called grace. In other words, God's free, unfettered, unconstrained will in and of himself, in his Trinitarian counsel, says, you are called, are given righteousness. And you, and you, and you. Decide to. Yeah. Do you see that? Do you see the wonder of it? The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, chose to make some people righteous. And you're one of those. Wow. So, we're back to the point I'm making. How can we have peace with God? By having God to declare us to be righteous. In other words, for God to justify us. And if God is the one who does it and it's not of ourselves, then it is all of grace. Here are the definitions we have developed in review. Justification in the Bible is God's decree or declaration that a person is righteous before him, and that a person is justified because of that righteousness in having it his privilege to stand in God's presence and to know that God is at peace with him. I can't emphasize that peace business far enough. I don't care how good a Calvinist you are and how much you have just really, you know, I love that confession of faith. Yet in our deepest, darkest minds, when we see our sin, we can't help but think, God must really hate me for what I do. Brothers and sisters, no. If you have been justified by grace through faith, then there is nothing in this world you can do to have God angry at you. He was angry at sinners because they have not been declared righteous. But you, having been declared righteous, means that you have peace with God no matter how black the sin that has been in your life. That could get you excited. Righteousness is the status that is granted by God's justifying decree. It is a condition of being acceptable to God. That's what I've been talking about. So that the person is not an object of God's anger. And most importantly, righteousness is not the same as being without sin. It is a status. It is the effect of justification. Grace is God's free and unconstrained good pleasure extended to us. Our status of righteousness before God is solely by grace, sola gratia, and it is conditioned only by God's choice to make us objects of grace. So as we move towards closing, I think we need to look now at this thing called faith and see how it plays in all this. A lot of folks in the church keep trying their best to make faith a work so that we are justified because we have faith, and so we have faith, therefore God justifies us because he sees in us that we have faith. And if that's the case, then brothers and sisters, we're undermining the whole idea of grace and God's free choice. So we need, as Calvin very clearly taught us and Paul taught us, that that's not the case. Paul says in this verse that we stand as having been justified by or because of faith. But bear with me here. It's a little bit complex. The word by in the English, having been justified by faith, would tend to make us think that by that faith itself was the instrument, if you will, which causes us to be justified. However, as we've already said, justification is an unconstrained act of God. He doesn't do it because we have faith. God doesn't owe us to justify, to owe anything to us. He's not required to justify us because we have faith. It would somehow indicate that God justifies us because he sees faith in us, and that's just wrong. In the original language, the preposition used here is pretty fluid. But what is the best way to understand this word is that God has indeed justified us. We know he has justified us. It is communicated to us that we have been justified by faith. In other words, faith is the decree that comes through the mail and informs us that we have the status of being righteous. Everybody, does that kind of make sense? You see what I'm getting at? In the original language, that's how this goes. Having been justified is an accomplished fact, and we know we're justified. Why? Because of faith. A clear scripture teaching on this is Ephesians 2, where we're told that we stand as having been saved through faith, and that salvation is a gift of God. In fact, faith is God's gift to us. So the whole force of this verse before us is that faith is the instrument through which God communicates to us that we have been justified And therefore, we have peace with God because we stand before him as righteous. This whole teaching comes back to God and to his grace. God declares us to be righteous. He justifies us by an act of his grace. And by that same grace, he gives us faith so that we may know we have been justified. So you're probably thinking, well, that's interesting. Maybe you may not think it's interesting, but I declare to you it is. So you may be thinking, it's interesting, but where's all this going? Where it's going for us is simply this. It is not just to make the truth of justification by faith and grace clearer to us, but rather to, and this is where it's gone, it is to let the wonder of that fill our minds and transform our hearts. That's what it did for these early reformers. It transformed a relatively obscure priest, Martin Luther, into a zealous saint. It took a young French priest, Jean Calvin, by the heart. And it caused him to preach so fervently that he got promptly chased out of France. And as a result of that, he wound up in Geneva, Switzerland, where he founded a seminary and guided the city through his teachings. And as a result of that, throughout Europe, students from Calvin's Geneva went out and evangelized and transformed the culture. Brothers and sisters, this teaching transformed the world of the Reformation. And we have got to believe that it can transform our world too. We got to believe it. What is it about this teaching that should produce an attitude in us of such wonder? Properly understood, the doctrine of sola fide, only by faith, should produce in us an overwhelming sense of relief, followed by an astonished gratitude for the blessed privilege we have been given. The overwhelming sense of relief. Brothers and sisters, salvation doesn't ever really mean anything to us unless we have a strong need, strong sense that we need saving. An equally strong appreciation for what we have been saved from. It's a problem that many people in the world and sometimes in the church is that they really don't think there's anything fundamentally wrong with them. I got a few, you know, warts here and there, but nothing really, really bad, you know. And they understand this concept and principle. They may even nod their head at it, and they most certainly recognize it in others. I've had people walk out of the sanctuary and tell me, hey, Arch, those people really needed that sermon today. Not here, but I've heard things like that. So the idea of recognizing that other people are real sinners, that comes pretty easy. But when the Holy Spirit awakens us at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd almost like to have you raise your hand of you who have had experience of this. And we are lying there in the darkness and we see our sin for what it really is. And we recognize how it blackens our soul and eats away at the thought of anything decent in us. And even more, how helpless we are in the face of it. And that's when we cry out to God and we say, Lord, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And how can a holy, holy, holy God love me, accept me, and cleanse me? It's only when we get at least a glimpse of that chasm that separates us from God, how we are utterly helpless in the face of that, And even more terrifying, how absolutely just God would be to send us to hell. It's only then that we're prepared to really experience what an overwhelming sense of relief and gratitude are. Because it is then, because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His promises, because it is then that the comforting Holy Spirit comes to us and says, "Fear not. You are righteous before this holy God because the Lord Jesus Christ took your sin and nailed it to the cross, and your trust in Him is proof that you are righteous." Then you can go to sleep. I am not going to take up the next point, which is the idea of how can God do this and still be just, because, quite frankly, we need to bring this to a close. It's been too long already. But the question of how can God forgive sin in us and not forgive it in others and still be just is a very important part of this doctrine, and maybe at some point in the future, like in Ephesians, we'll make that happen. Brothers and sisters, how can we go on living like the rest of the world that does not know God when the full implication of salvation by grace through faith really strikes home in us? I submit to you, we simply can't. So today, this very moment, perhaps for the first time, or maybe for the thousandth time, let us cry out individually in our hearts, and let's say for ourselves John Calvin's motto: "O Lord my God, I yield up to you my heart, freely and sincerely." Let's pray. Lord and God, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for all of those that have gone before us and for the blessings we have of being heirs to this incredible gospel of justification by grace through faith. Lord God, thank you for that. Thank you that it transformed the world so many years ago, and Lord God, we pray that you will do it to transform this world again. Start with us. Cause us as a church, Lord God, as a community, a people of God, to be just absolutely excited about the status in which we stand. We are justified before God. We have peace with God. He's on our side. Grant us, O Lord and God, to know that, not just to hold it as some abstract theological persuasion, but have it in every fiber of our being, and then unite us, O Lord and God, to go forth with courage, as Luther and Calvin and so many others did, to face even the burning pit of the Inquisition, if necessary, but to stand certain that no matter what man may do to us, God's on our side. He loves us, and He is welcoming us home, and will be glad to receive us. We pray this in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.